42, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night the song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm that so well describes our human condition many times and where our hope lies. Our hope is in you, O Lord. And so we ask you to bless the teaching, the reading of this psalm to our building up in our holy faith. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Psalm 42 begins the second section of the second book of the Psalms. As you may know, there are 150 Psalms. The second book of the five books of the Psalms includes Psalms 42 through 72. So Psalm 42 is the first book in the second section of the Psalms. These different books end in a benediction, such as the one that ends chapter 41. The last verse says, verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And that concludes book one. Book two now begins at Psalm 42. One of the interesting things to be aware of is that in this section, which we call book two or section two, one of the main Hebrew words for God, Elohim, is used most of the time instead of Yahweh, which is predominant in the first book, the first 41 Psalms. Also, it's good to realize that while David wrote most of the Psalms in the first section, the first book, here in the second book, there were several different authors, including David and others, such as the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm. And there's eight of those written by the sons of Korah. Now, who were the sons of Korah? They were the tribe of Levi. And they were the Levites were ordained by God to assist the other 11 Hebrew tribes in the worship of Yahweh. For example, service in the temple. Some of them were like professional church musicians. They were trained musicians, and they led the people of God in worship and in declaring praises unto Yahweh. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. Maybe it was one of the sons of Korah. Maybe it was several of them. We just don't know. Well, as we walk through this psalm today, we're going to be looking at a portion of the autobiography of a man of God whose faith was assaulted. He was persecuted. He was in deep depression. Yet he always returns to God, and his ultimate hope lies in God. Although things got very dark in his life and his situation, he was often in despair, yet none of these trials shook his faith in God. He always returns to God. Even though he cannot see the light at the end of the tunnel, he continues to hold on to God. His ultimate hope rests in God. Therefore, he cannot be completely shaken. His knees may have been wobbly, but he did not fall down completely. He continues to limp along, holding on to his faith in God so that he never succumbed. He never fell under complete despair. The light of his God continued to shine on him to give him hope as he waited for deliverance and salvation from his distressing situation. This psalm begins with a most intriguing, a most arresting picture that is used to describe the psalmist longing for God. In this arid region of Palestine, especially during the season of drought, it would have been difficult for many of the wild animals to find water. And so here we see a deer running, who's extremely thirsty. He's been running over the hills and through the woods searching for water. Perhaps it's been 2 or 3 days or longer since he had any water, and his tongue is hanging out. He's breathing heavily. His mouth is dry. He's panting for water. Oh, if we could look at the thoughts of a deer, he would say, just to find clear, cool water, to plunge my mouth and face into a stream of cold water and to drink deeply of the refreshing and life-giving water. This is the picture that's painted for us of this man, of his panting after God. This is how he describes his own thirst for God. His soul, my soul pants my soul for you, O God, as that deer pants for flowing streams. So the soul of a man means his humanity, his whole person. He's longing with his whole being for God. It says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He trusts in the living God, the creator God, not a dead God of the pagan nations who worship idols. Now, David wrote similar words in Psalm 63:1. Psalm 63 says, written by David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And David wrote there, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David says, not just his soul, but his flesh, his body is dying, so to speak, to know the fellowship of God. His great desire is for God himself, for God's presence, for communion with God, for fellowship with God, to draw close to the person of God, to seek the face of God. So we see here in this Psalm 42, first of all, that thirsting for God was the psalmist's greatest desire. He's going through great trials. But like the psalm that we looked at last week, he begins not focusing on his trials, but on his thirst for God. He goes on to say, when shall I come and appear before God? This is the second half of verse 2. What is the psalmist talking about here, appearing before God? Well, I believe he's talking about appearing before God in the house of God, in the temple of God, in the place where God's people gather. You see, he was in relationship with God, but it was only in that gathered congregation where God's people were worshiping together according to the law given through Moses offering of the animal sacrifices for their sins. Here is where he longed to appear before God. It was here in the temple where the presence of God was, in the Holy of Holies, where the blood was offered for the sins of his people, where the temple singers and chorus led the people in the praises of God. Here is what he longed for. This is where he wanted to appear before God. In his difficult situation, in this sense, he could not appear before God. He was too far away. He was far from Jerusalem. He says in verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" You see, this man was suffering. He was in great distress. He was even weeping and crying. The people around him were mocking him. "Where's your God to help you?" they taunted. Well, this is one reason we love the Psalms, because we relate to the overwhelming distresses that people of God sometimes or even often experience. How they suffer, these psalm writers, and then they turn to God. This psalmist was being mocked, and he recalled the former days. He says, "These things as I remember," verse 4, "as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God." He remembered how he had joined the worshiping throng going into the house of God. What a joyous occasion it was. And he was there in the lead. The people were shouting for joy and singing praises. They were indeed keeping festival. It was a happy time as the worshipers came before Yahweh and they offered their sacrifices of animals, shed blood to cover their sins, and they joined in the songs of praises as the sons of Korah, these Levitical singers, led the people in praising and worship. He remembered those times. This is similar to what we read in Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, Lord of heaven's armies. My soul longs, yea, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sings for joy to the living God." So we see another thing about this psalmist. We see that worshiping in the assembly of God's people was a source of great joy for him. But then we see something else. We see that he begins to talk to himself. He begins to describe his soul, his emotional and mental conditions as being cast down. He says in verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" To put it simply, he was in a state of deep depression. And yet, it was even worse than that. He was in turmoil. His mind was turning somersaults. He was confused. He was upset. But there's something important to recognize here, and that is that he himself recognizes his own mental and psychological and spiritual state, and he has enough presence of mind to begin to talk to himself. He begins to reason with himself. "What's the reason for my depression, my inner turmoil? Am I to be overwhelmed by all this? Is there no help for me?" Then he thinks, there's God. There's the living God. And he's not just a God, but he's my God. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And he led our ancestors out of Egyptian slavery. He had brought us into the promised land. He enabled us to drive out the pagan nations who were there. His glory fills the heavens and the earth. He's the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. I'll go to him. All is not lost. There's an eternal and almighty and living God here. I will go to him. So he says to himself, hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. The psalmist pauses. He recalls, he remembers his God and how great he is. So he grabs a hold of hope. He has confidence in his God. He has enough confidence that he knows that once again, he will praise his God. He will rejoice in his God. God is his salvation. His circumstances are dire. They are terrible. There seems to be no relief in sight, no escape. But hope is rekindled in his soul as he remembers God. So the third great thing we see about this psalmist, about this man's experience, is this, that in times of distress, we should not despair, but put our hope in God. Someone wrote this regarding this man. This moody, emotional retrospect of this man is suddenly challenged by an upwelling, an eruption, of irrepressible faith. And the psalmist calls upon his own mournful soul not only to trust in God, but actively to hope for deliverance. So here's the secret. Circumstances were seeking to crush him down. But he had a secret. He had a power. He had what this writer calls irrepressible faith. No matter how difficult the trial, his faith could not and would not be snuffed out. It burned on, though the flame may get low at times. It kept burning. It could not be put out. Well, the psalmist goes on in the second half of verse 5, and he says, "My soul is cast down within me." Here again, he's in a state of depression. He acknowledges this. He recognizes this. Yet he keeps functioning. He's in depression, but he does not yield to it. He does not let it drown him in hopelessness. He begins to do something. He begins to respond. He begins to fight back. He uses the word therefore. It's because of what he's experiencing. It's for this reason that he does something. What does he do? He remembers God. Therefore, because of my circumstances, my depression, I remember you. I remember you, God. And he says, from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. And so here we get a hint of this psalmist's situation, which may have led to his depressed state of mind. He tells us where he's located. He's in the north, where the snow-capped Mount Hermon feeds the headwaters of the Jordan River. We don't know why he's there, but evidently he's there against his will. It seems that possibly he may have been captured by invading armies and nations, and they're the ones who are mocking him. Maybe he was a part of the Babylonian captivity, because to get to Iraq, to Babylon, it's a little bit north. You have to go north, and then you go east. At least that's one way to go. And so maybe he had been carried north on his way to Babylon. He may have been in chains, and so his captors were mocking him. Where's your God that you trust in? Where's Yahweh? If he's such a great God, why doesn't he come to rescue you? Well, the location, a reference to Mount Mizar, is somewhat unclear, although the word does mean a small mountain or hill. So it may have been a smaller mountain among those mountains of Hermon toward the north. Verse 7 says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Well, as these melting snows come rushing down Mount Hermon, they do what? They form waterfalls. And their loud crashing seems to echo this man's own suffering in his soul under the disciplining hand of God. Yet he does not despair, but he's encouraged when he recalls that these crashing trials are being poured out on him, not just the result of accident or fate or evil forces, but they're sent by the hand of God for his purposes. He calls them your breakers, your waves. They're controlled by God. In other words, God had sent them. The trials that had beset him, though grievous, were ordained by God and were a fulfillment of God's sovereign and all-wise will, his governing providence. Well, extremely difficult trials he was enduring, but it was not blind fate that he's dealing with. It is God himself who's behind all this. God is doing something, although it's a hard trial, but God is behind it. Therefore, the psalmist can take courage. A friend of mine once told me about an experience he had had while recovering from a very serious operation in a hospital. He was in the hospital room, and he was suffering unrelenting pain, and it went on and on. Finally, he could stand it no longer, so he cried out to God in that hospital room, "Enough!" Then the Spirit of God said to him, "I'll decide that." When he heard the Spirit of God say this to him, he rejoiced. He was happy because he knew his suffering was not just accidental, but it was under the supervision and wisdom of God, and therefore he was greatly encouraged. Well, in the midst of his trial, we see that this psalmist declares his confession of faith, what he believes about God. There's no trial, no hardship that can destroy his confession of faith. This is what he says in verse 8. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love. Now, the word Lord here is in all caps in your English Bible. It's the word Yahweh. And so it is Yahweh's steadfast love that this psalmist is depending on. This is the only time in this psalm where the word Yahweh is used. But it's used here in connection with the remembrance of God's steadfast love. This is what the pious Hebrew men and women of old depended upon supremely. They put all their eggs in one basket. It was Yahweh's dependable love that they depended on. If his love was not dependable, if his love was not steadfast, they were sunk. They were finished. They were sunk because of their sins, and they were sunk. They were finished because of their enemies. But they did not sink. They were not finished because of their hope and God's steadfast love, his salvation, his faithfulness. He was the God. He is the God of covenant faithfulness. His love is steadfast, unchangeable, and dependable. With a God like that, there is hope in every circumstance of life. It says here that Yahweh commanded his love. Verse 8, he commanded his steadfast love. All the authority and power of God Almighty was poured into this steadfast love. His authority, divine authority, reinforced his steadfast love. This is the one thing in all the universe that would not ever fail, Yahweh's steadfast love. If the Lord commands it, it will happen. And so this man of God declares, at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Even in his trials, he could sing. God was with him. And he prayed. He prayed to God. You see, in spite of the billowing waves that were pouring over him, they were not enough to stop him from prayer. He acknowledges, he confesses that the source of his life is God and God alone. God is his only hope. God is his life. One of the old commentators wrote this: God's servant, in the darkest state of his affairs, still relied on Jehovah, thankfully praising him and devoutly praying to him. And so he goes on. In verse 9, the psalmist says, I say to God, my rock. Calling God his rock is an expression of his faith in God's dependability, in God's unchangeableness, in God's worthiness to be trusted. His nature is consistent. He is immovable in his nature, his attributes, his purposes. This is what the psalmist needed to know in his oppressive circumstances. Perhaps he's a prisoner of war, is being carried off by foreign armies to live in a foreign land. Even in such a situation, Yahweh remains his rock. Yahweh does not change. Yahweh's purposes are not ultimately governed by foreign armies or evil men, but by God himself. He can be trusted. He will not fail. Nothing in all creation can move him from his purposes, his divine and all-wise actions, and his will as he leads and directs his people. But then the psalmist says, verse 9, after he confesses that God is his rock, he says, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. We're looking at a man in a real life journey of faith. There may be times of doubt. There are times when we question God. God, why is this happening to me? Why me? The psalmist may be somewhat confused here. He has confidence in Yahweh's steadfast love, and yet he's been suffering from so much oppression and mockery from the enemies that he wonders if God has forgotten him. This old commentator said this. He said this: it is eminently, supremely fit for God to undertake cases which, without divine assistance, are hopeless. What he's saying here, he's saying that there's no circumstance too difficult for God to deal with. In all, any of the worst possible situations in our lives, God is supremely fit to undertake and offer and provide his assistance and his help. Well, the man is suffering. He says in verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. And they say to me all the day long, where is your God? You see, he was under continuous oppression and mockery. This wasn't a coming and go thing. It was constant. It was like having a deadly wound in the body. But then, in verse 11, he returns to his faith. This is an exact repetition of verse 5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, my salvation and my God. You see, the psalmist has confident hope. God has been his salvation in the past, and he's confident that he'll be such again. Actually, this same verse is repeated in the next psalm, Psalm 43. So three times this is stated in these two psalms. Some people believe that Psalm 42 and 43 were originally the same psalm. It could well be. Well, there's a great message here. And the repetition of this verse three times. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God. Here's the message. That when our souls are cast down, when we're depressed because of the hardness of the way, because of the trials of life, we need to talk to ourselves. Amen. We need to reason with ourselves. We need to recall that all this is not beyond God's awareness. In fact, it is happening because of His providential governance, His direction over the affairs of our lives. This being the case, we need to leave off despair, put it behind us, and put our hope in God. The text says we should praise Him again. When did you praise Him for the first time? Did you not praise Him for His great salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord? Did you not praise Him when you realized that He would forgive your sins? When you come to Him in humble submission and request? Did you not praise Him when you realized He would indeed erase all of your sins and my sins from His memory and cast them into the sea as far as the east is from the west? Did you not praise Him when you realized that Jesus rose from the dead? The death has been conquered, and even though you will die, yet you'll live again. And even more, you'll be resurrected from the dead when Jesus returns at the end of this age. Did you not praise Him when you realized that He threw away your sin-stained garments of sin and clothed you in Christ's perfect righteousness? Did you not praise Him when you sensed the Spirit of God in your life and believed that you now belong to God, you're His child, you belong to Him forever, that He'd never leave you or forsake you, that He'd be with you every step of your earthly journey and take you to be with Him forever when He returns? Yes, O Christian, God is your salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" What might be your trial today? What is the distressing circumstance of your life? You need not despair, but put your hope in God. Because He is God, there's nothing too difficult for Him to handle. Christ has defeated our enemies, our sin, our condemnation before a holy God. He's conquered our death. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered hell. Christ is our salvation. Therefore, do not despair. You can begin to leave off depression. Tell your soul. Talk to your soul. Talk to yourself. Self, put your hope in God, in the living God, who rules and governs all things in heaven and earth. And you shall again praise Him, Christ, who is your salvation and your God. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're thankful that You've not left us floundering around in this life, blown about by the storms that come our way, but that You are the all-wise Savior. And You're guiding and directing us, even though times may be very difficult. But Lord, You've given us hope. You've given us salvation in Christ. You've given us forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and a home in the new earth and new heavens with you forever. Lord, be with us in our trials. Enable us to hope, to lift up our eyes to you, to confess our faith, and continue on with the good fight of faith. Strengthen us, O God, that we might have hope, that we might rejoice, that we might thirst for you, even as the psalmist thirsted for you, that we might long to be the worship of God's people. We look to you, our God, and thank you that you are our hope, that we can trust in you. We give you thanks. In Jesus' precious and mighty name we pray. Amen.